Romans chapter 14 and verses 1 to 12. Romans 14, verses 1 to 12. Actually, before I read them, why don't I pray? It will be asked that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, that we'd know that your word is pure, endures forever, that it's to be desired more than gold, and that we'd find it, even at times when it's challenging and correcting, nonetheless is as sweet as honey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 14, starting at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? For it is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whenever we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. To home for some of us this year. I'm not going to speak much about that specifically, but maybe you work out some principles from this morning. Actually, it's quite a big issue. I'm going to take about 3 weeks looking at this particular issue as it comes up here in Romans. So we're not going to cover everything, just what this bit of Romans says about it. But there are some very important principles here for when Christians disagree. Now, we've been in Romans for a while. We've taken a few breaks as we've gone through. But what we've seen about Romans as a book, particularly when you look at the very beginning and the end, is that it's a missionary letter. It's Paul's missionary letter looking for support, prayer, financial, manpower, for his mission to Spain. And the way he's done that, as many mission partners do today, is they say, I'm going to map out, this is my mission. This is my gospel. And so we had a few chapters near the start about the problem, sin and judgment, and various nuances of that, and then several about the solution, and at the heart of that is the cross and the resurrection that leads to justification, that is declared not guilty and accepted by God. And that this great privilege is received by faith, and Paul spends some time about that. It's by faith, not by works. And he sets all of this in God's eternal plan, and particularly he thinks about the place of the Jews in that. And then we get to chapter 12, therefore. So up to 11 is all about the gospel, then therefore he talks about the Christian life. So it's not just an idea, but it impacts your living. And so he talks about the implications, and that is largely about relationships. Relationships with other Christians, the church, neighbours, even our enemies, and the state. And this is where we've been for a few weeks. And so the gospel is not just a spiritual thing, with air quotes. It's not just a spiritual thing, it's about everything. And the thing we're thinking about now is about other Christians. So not about us, well, it is about ourselves, but how we, when we disagree with others, what do we do? Now, an important caveat is this isn't about any disagreement we have within the church. It's about what he calls, in this version, opinions. What some versions have, things like matters of indifference, is since the Reformation, it talks about things that are central and matters of indifference. So we're not talking about central doctrines or morality. Elsewhere, Paul makes that very clear, as do other Bible writers, that these things are essential for the Christian life and for knowing God. Leaders must hold on to these things, and members must be encouraged towards those things. They're things we would stand up for, would die for, even. And of course, nobody has perfect doctrine in the same way that no one has a perfectly sinless life. But there are certain non-negotiables. They're mapped out in the Creed. There are other very important matters that are mapped out in our confessions of faith. So what does he mean by opinions? What is he talking about? And it's worth us understanding this because, and this isn't a new thing, but Christians get very worked up about things they really need to chill out about. And sadly, they're very chilled out about things they really should be worked up about. And we've got to work out what the difference between those things are. So let's think about the setting that Paul is speaking into. He's writing to the church in Rome. Now, multiculturalism isn't a new thing. This was a church that was made up of Jews who see Christ as their fulfillment of all those promises, and Gentiles. And those Gentiles, this is the capital of the empire, they also were a mixed bag. They wouldn't have been that big a church, probably. But they would be what we might say cosmopolitan or diverse. And Paul talks here about the weak and the strong. Now, by weak and strong, that doesn't tidily map onto Jew and Gentile. It doesn't mean strong or weak faith in that how much faith you have, or that they're strong or weak morally. But what he means by weak and strong is your freedom that you feel on specific issues that flows from the gospel. So because of the gospel, we are free. And we're free to do all sorts of things. We're not free to sin, but we are free to do all sorts of things. But we don't always feel free to do those things. Now, the specific issues he mentions here are certain foods, drink, that wasn't mentioned in this reading, but it comes up later in the chapter, and special days. And most of this probably flew from the Jewish kosher laws and holy days. But also, there would be some issues for Gentiles as well. And both Jew and Gentile would have, there wasn't any particular groups that were teetotal or equivalent. But many of them would have looked at the pagan revelry and said, none of that is for me, so I'm going to stay well clear of alcohol of any kind at all. So what he means by strong is those who are strong would eat or drink anything, well, anything that you'd want to eat or drink, and would have no special days. The weak would eat vegetables. You think, well, kosher allowed you to eat meat, but there's an issue of food sacrificed to idols that they'd have to face as well. So they'd eat just vegetables. They'd be TT, so no alcohol at all. And they'd observe special days. Now, here's a few interesting things about that. What Paul does here is different to what he does elsewhere in the New Testament. So elsewhere in the New Testament, think of Galatians especially, Paul drives home the point that the gospel is by grace and not by law. And so he pushes freedom, not extra rules. So as soon as people start saying, well, you can and can't eat this and that, and you must have these special days, Paul goes, oh, hang on, that's not the gospel. That's not the freedom the gospel talks about. He's also doing something slightly different here to in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about food that you may be free to eat, but you may choose not to because of your pagan neighbour that's invited you around for lunch. That's a different issue again. So normally, Paul's saying, don't put up with people imposing laws on you. Here, he says almost the opposite. He says, respect the weak. So it seems the problem here is not so much people enforcing and imposing laws on the Roman church, but that the strong are not understanding why some people have those conscience issues. At least it's mostly that. It does seem to be is a little bit both ways. So in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you, another you, despise your brother? So you can imagine from verse 3, he talks about one who eats not to despise the one who doesn't eat, and the one who abstains not to judge the one who eats. So you can imagine an argument coming up in the church. Something like, come around to mine for dinner. Here's my pork chops. I don't eat pork chops. What's the matter with you? Haven't you read Galatians? Tuck in. And the other one going, what are you doing even putting in front of me? You're complete liberal. Have you not read Leviticus? Do you not understand why I don't eat this kind of thing? Where did you buy it? You bought it from Morrison's. It's probably been sacrificed to Baal first. That kind of argument. And Paul's saying they're both wrong in different ways. So related is some another interesting thing. Paul views the strong as having the correct view. It's not that who knows who's right or that neither's right. It's just a matter of preference. There actually is a right and wrong here, theologically. And Paul says, you strong ones, you're sort of right, but restrain yourself. And we'll see why that is the case over the next 3 weeks. We'll see some reasons why now. But notice this about these weak people in verse 5. It says, you must be convinced in your own mind. So if you're not convinced, do not act. Don't act because your mature Christian friend says it's okay to do such and such. If you're not yet convinced, hold back for now at least. Now, our setting in some ways is different, but we can start to imagine similar things. It's all right, we'll get to the text eventually, but I want us to imagine some similar scenarios of issues where some are going to be more sensitive than others. Some of these are purely hypothetical or I know have happened in other churches or that I've seen. So, what we watch or listen to. Smoking. When I was in London, I was in a church, quite a large church, had lots of Africans in it, and there was an issue that emerged about what some usually white people, normally girls, wore. There was a young lady about to do a mission in Ghana, and a Ghanaian said to me, please say before she goes that she cannot dress like that when she goes to Ghana. And you might think she's silly. But this is what Paul's talking about, how we respond to those sensitivities. A scenario where a Jew or a Muslim has come to faith and they may feel uncomfortable at a bring and share because there's pork. Someone from a family of alcohol abuse is shocked to go to a Christian home and see wine and beer in the cupboard. Special days. If you're from an Anglican background, you might think, why on earth don't CPC do these special days? Do you not believe in these things? Where someone from a more traditional Reformed Presbyterian background is going, what's wrong with CPC? They do all these special days. Aren't you a Presbyterian? You've got a special day every week. What do you need more ones for? Now, actually, I'm not going to go into it now, but I think from the New Testament, there's a strong case to observe Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. Personally, I find it a bit harder to observe some of the others, but none of these things are actually commanded as such. They're sort of principles we draw, aren't they? There's other traditions that might have slightly different principles about worship, but even ones that have the same, from the same principles, have drawn a different way of doing things when you stand and sit, the order you do things. There was a funny situation a few years ago. There was a delightful couple visited us, and they really liked us, by the way, and the service, and they had lunch with the Nicoles, and they'd come from the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And he rang me before to say, you know, we're coming and we're from sister church and so we'd be exactly the same, won't we? I said, no, we're not exactly the same. We're not exclusive psalms. And they went, oh, that's surprising. And then we started talking about music. His wife's very musical. And God's really gifted us with a number of musicians. And he was saying, well, that's fantastic. I mean, obviously you wouldn't do that in worship, would you? And I said, well, actually we do. And I heard him pull a chair up. It was just bizarre for him. But you have musical instruments in a church service. Be absolutely normal to us. I'll give you another funny, for instance, in my previous church in Tranmere, there was a lot, actually it's beginning to happen in this church, isn't it? A lot of Daves or Davids. And so each one had a nickname, so Cooking Dave and Tech Dave and Liverpool Dave. And one of them, Tattoo Dave, guess why? And he was the only person I've heard very strongly articulate why Christians should not have tattoos. And he was saying the worst thing for him about being a Christian, he said the only bad thing was he said, I can't get any more tattoos. And my question was, where would you fit anymore? Because actually he had a shaved head and they started from here. So where would he put anymore? Now, some people were So he thought that was wrong because of something in Old Testament law. Others said it's a bad application. Offended he was so outspoken about it. But there you go, we've got two different views. The realm of how we bring up our children and issues around children. Well, that's a grenade I'm not going to throw, just to label there is one there. Now, some of these things are in the realm of opinion and taste, but some of them are not. They are actually matters of right and wrong. Well, we could go to the Bible and draw a conclusion that this is what a route we should go. This is where we are free, and so on. But in the first instance, Paul's saying, don't go there. Don't win the argument. And that's a surprise, I think. Because so much of the New Testament says, teach, train, correct. But here, first thing, welcome. So the strong hold back, even if they're right. Now there's a principle that lies behind all this, and that's in verse 1. I'll speed up now, we're actually in the text. Verse 1. As for the one who is weak, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now that's going to govern, that one verse governs the rest of the chapter and up to 15:7, maybe even up to verse 13. So in the first instance, we're not to correct or teach, but to welcome. And the flip side of welcome is not to despise. So you are to welcome and not despise. Now, if you've understood that, you've understood the next 3 weeks. But I think I need to expand, because I know at this point, everyone I can see in front of me, and I'm guessing everyone who's not here, are going, well, yeah, of course. I always welcome, and no one likes anyone despising anyone. But actually, we do have a problem with welcoming and despising, and that's why Paul needed to put pen to paper. We do need this. And then there are three chunks that follow this principle. Do not despise, verses 2 to 12. Do not offend, stroke, destroy, verses 13 to 24. And do not please yourself. And that's chapter 15. And notice that middle point of the section, do not offend or destroy. This is the level of seriousness of how we welcome or despise, that it actually has a destructive power on others. So because Jesus Christ has come, has saved us, and by the Holy Spirit united himself to us, and he's our example, so because God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the gospel, how we treat other Christians and a church we're in is a reflection of how we think about Jesus Christ. So they're very good reasons to apply this, aren't they? And although it's tempting for me to go, well, there's a three-pointer of the three do nots, there's lots of positives in between them about welcoming that I want us to focus on. So today, we're just looking at that first principle of do not despise, and then four reasons of what that looks like, four reasons to welcome. And then the next 2 weeks, we'll look at not offending or destroying and not pleasing ourselves. And again, we'll see more positive reasons for welcome. So the first welcome then is welcome because God has. We welcome because God has in verses 2 to 3. So verses 2 to 3 specifically about eating and not eating, we've already thought about, and to not pass judgment. Why? Because God has welcomed them. And if God has welcomed them, well, you'd better welcome them. Now this applies to more serious matters as well. For example, in our denomination, which I think has got this right, to be an elder, you have to agree with our confession of faith. To be a deacon, you have to broadly agree with it. To be a member, our question is, are you a Christian or not? I think that's right. But there are some churches that you have to agree entirely with their confession. And one of the elders in Cambridge said, well, in that case, you're being narrower than Jesus. You're being narrower than heaven is. You see, on the internet, people will often throw around the word heretic. And for sure, there's plenty of heresy to go around. But we need to distinguish between error, heresy, and apostasy. We'll think about that another time. But the different doctrinal views in this room, and they're not irrelevant. And at least some of you are wrong about baptism, gifts of the Spirit, church government. And these things matter because at some point, for example, you have to work out who we're going to baptize when. But as the first principle, are they a Christian? That's the first principle. Now, some views are not Christian. Some views about God and salvation, and we've covered those in Romans already. These matters are about specific application. And so, yes, they do matter, but they're not a matter of salvation or about God's identity. And so, welcome. And so some of you here probably think we're made way too modern and crazy. And some of you think we're stuck in the 90s or stopped modernizing in 2005 or whatever it is. That's okay. God welcomes you. And so we welcome you. And hopefully you welcome us in our quirky ways back. And God welcoming you, doesn't that nullify all the other rejections that we feel? God welcomes you. So welcome each other. Welcome because Christ died and rose as their Lord, verses 4 to 9. There's lots to be said about this. Just want to focus on a couple of points. The first one is in verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. So who are you to pass judgment? Now, we have to be slightly careful here. It's true that we must discern. We must use our critical faculties. We have to work out when we're being presented with a false teacher, especially thinking about the role of an elder of late, or if someone's in an ongoing, high-handed, sinful lifestyle. It is all of our responsibility to say, brother, sister, stop. You're harming yourself and the church. And if necessary, the church has, from Scripture, systems for dealing with that. But we have to be scriptural in how we deal with that. If I'm harming the church, there's a system to correct me, even eject me from my office. But otherwise, quirky choices people make, who are you to judge? You're not their master, Jesus is. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. You see, Christ died and rose to buy these people as his own and to be their Lord. You didn't. So it's not yours to pass a comment on. So because, now you may think this is ridiculous, but this is a real argument in some churches about whether you have a Christmas tree or not. And you think, how ridiculous. But it doesn't take that long before we'll find our equivalent level of silliness. I think Romans 14 is one of those passages where you go, aren't those people silly? And go, yes, and so are you, and so am I. Rather, verses 6 to 8, he says, we do these things unto the Lord, or we don't do them to the Lord. So what you do does matter, but more significant than what you do is the underlying motive. So are you watching this, or going there, or eating or drinking the other, to the praise and to God's glory? Or are you doing it for yourself? So if you hold a pint in your hand, say, am I drinking this pint to God's glory? Not all beer is created equal. But tonight I will, Lord willing. But the nth one wouldn't be to his glory. You may not be convinced in your own mind you can do that. That's equally fine. Are you doing it to God's glory? Are you watching this film to God's glory? Flip side, are you abstaining to God's glory? Or is it a wrong place sense of fear or false piety? Oh, I don't even watch those things. You know, whatever it might be, a false sense of piety. Or is it to God's glory? We do these things to the Lord because Christ is there and our risen Lord. And so that's why you need to be convinced in your own mind on these matters. So do or don't to the Lord. And we can't read each other's motives. Another reason, this one a bit shorter, welcome because they're your brother and sister. Beginning of verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? By extension, sister. We are in Christ, we're bound to him and therefore to one another by the Holy Spirit. So together we come to the Father as sons and daughters of God. We're brothers and sisters. Our basis of our brother and sisterly relationship is that it's through the gospel, not these other things. Now, those other things at times need practically working out down the line, fine. But that's our basis of the family conditions. That's how I am related to you by faith. Asserting our own way damages the family, just as any other asserting your own way in any family damages the family. And here's the last reason. Welcome because we stand before God's throne together. We stand before God's throne together. That's the rest of verse 10 through to verse 12. So all these things that we think are odd in other people that we find, we need to remember that we're being... I remember being told of a church, I think it was in Norway, this was 20-odd years ago, and they were horrified to hear that most, not all, but most English Christians would drink alcohol, but they nearly all smoked in this church. And it was funny because the church I was in would have had exactly the reverse view, that smoking was definitely something Christians didn't do. Now clearly there are things that we're told to do and not to do in the Bible. But that leaves a great deal, over to our own conscience. So the Bible's clear, don't get drunk. But often talks about wine positively. Do we drink wine at all? Don't lust, clearly. Well, which films can I watch? Some obviously not, but others. What do we allow our children to do and to go? Well, we'll see next week why verse 5, which we've already looked at, is so important to be convinced in our own mind. But there are different ideas about how we do home, life, school. It's good to understand other people's viewpoint, but we need to be convinced in our own mind. And one of the reasons is because verse 12. So then each of us will give account of himself to God. I will stand and give account for me before God. And you will stand and give account for you. You don't have to give account for me. I don't have to give account for you. And the basing of that standing is not about what we've ate or drunk or special days or any other social quirk. Our basis is our advocate, Jesus Christ. Yes, he calls us to obedience. Obedience matters. And yes, we're to encourage each other to obey. But also we need to distinguish. We need to distinguish, is this about God's identity? If it is, and they're wrong, that's a matter of apostasy. But that's not your job necessarily to work that out. But is this about the gospel? If it's threatening the gospel, then that's a matter of heresy. Is this really a moral matter? If it is a moral matter, we need to address it. But is it really a moral matter? This person is wrong about something. But is this a matter of what we're talking about here? Is it in fact that I am strong and they are weak? Or possibly the other way round. Give them time to be patient. Try to understand why they might be weak in that issue. I don't need to eat my pork chops, it turns out. Or have a wine, or whatever it is. I don't need those things. Or it may be the other way round. I feel odd that these Christians have this level of freedom. I don't feel as free as them. Is it them that's wrong or me? Maybe it's just my upbringing. Let them have their silly Christmas tree. Or whatever it is. Now notice something here that's very countercultural. And we'll touch on this more over the next few weeks. And it comes to this, how do you view yourself? Have you noticed how Paul is assuming we'll view ourselves? As the strong giving way to the weak. Now I think that's surprising, biblically, and I think it's shocking in our culture. In our culture, how are we encouraged to think? We're encouraged to think as being weak and as a victim that everyone around me has to give in to because of poor me. And which victimhood is the most tragic will win the day. But in the Bible, and this is why what Paul says here is surprising, normally we think of ourselves as weak and small, because we're meant to think of ourselves as humble and of less than each other, that I'm not as important as you. And if we do that, then we'll get along fine. So in church, normally I think I am the weak, I'm the small, and that your needs are more important than mine. But here, Paul says, think of yourself as strong. So that you're basically saying, I am the strong one, I am the grown up, I have rights, but even so, I'm going to give them up. My weaker brother or sister. And for that you need grace. Just like bucket loads of grace to go, I actually know that we're free on this matter. But for the sake of somebody else, I'm going to give up my rights for them. And what does that look like? Well, we'll think a bit more over the next few weeks, but it looks like chapter 12, doesn't it? Loving Christ and loving Christ's body, his church. It looks a bit like laying down your life and dying for others. Doesn't it look a bit like Jesus Christ?